Well, as you know, last week we started into 1 Kings chapter 2, and David is close to death in this passage. We found out in chapter 1 that he is feeble by this time, and in chapter 2, in verse 1, we read, "When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon his son." And we saw last week how David was careful to counsel his son Solomon, to encourage him, to tell him the things that he needed to know as he would take over the kingdom from his father David. And David counsels Solomon, especially in the passage before us this morning, to be aware of his enemies, for they were a threat to God's rule in Israel. Solomon is counseled by David to be aware of his enemies. You see, there were still enemies who wished to see someone else on the throne of Israel. There were still enemies who did not care to see Solomon on the throne of Israel. Adonijah is still there. Joab is still there. Abiathar the priest is still there. And others that David warned Solomon about. Solomon has to be warned because, you see, there are always threats to God's rule. There are always threats to God's rule, and that's what chapter 2 is about. It's about David warning Solomon about threats to his rule. Now, a lot of people take chapter 2 to be David's getting back at his enemies. And you'll see what I mean in just a moment as we look through the various passages of chapter 2. And somehow, David in his lifetime was not able to get vengeance upon certain enemies, and so he leaves it to Solomon to take care of. A lot of people look at chapter 2 of 1 Kings as sort of David is a mafia don. You know what I'm talking about? And, you know, the don's about to die and his son is taking over in his place. And he's kind of instructing and he says, Solomon, when I'm gone, I want you to take care of Joab. And I want you to take care of Shimei. And a lot of people look at that this passage just like that, that somehow David is some kind of mafia don who is wreaking revenge from the grave on his enemies. I know that was a really bad impression of the Godfather. Yes, I am Italian. As far as I know, I'm not mafia. Okay. If I were, I'd do a lot better impression of that, and I've got an offer you can't refuse. No. Okay. But a lot of people look at chapter 2 just like that, as if David somehow is just instructing Solomon on how to get revenge on David's enemies. David was never able to take care of it during his lifetime. That's not at all what's going on here. What's going on in this passage, and it's extremely important for us to understand this. What's going on in 1 Kings chapter 2 is David's warning Solomon. There are threats. There are present dangers to your kingdom, which is really God's kingdom. Because remember, Solomon was God's choice to be on the throne of Israel. And so David warns Solomon, there are threats, there are enemies, threats to God's rule in Israel. Now, we won't really get to it today except to mention it, but we'll really get into it next week. And that is this, there are always threats to God's rule. And I don't care whether you're talking about the kingdom of Israel or you're talking about your life and my life. There are threats to God's rule in our lives. There are enemies who want to see us turn away from God and want to see us walk away from God and not be walking with God, not drawing near to God, not drawing close to God. So just as Solomon has enemies to face in Israel who would love to see God's rule overturned in Israel, you and I have enemies who would love to see God's rule overturned in our lives. We're going to look at that. We're going to just start to look at that this morning. We'll really get into it next week. All right, so David is counseling Solomon. And I like the way one writer put it. David tells Solomon that Solomon must exercise, quote, wholehearted obedience to the Lord in every aspect of his personal and public life. Solomon must exercise wholehearted obedience to the Lord in every aspect of his personal and public life. If Solomon is to be successful, then he has to be obedient to the Lord. If Solomon is to make good decisions and be wise in the decisions he makes, then he must walk in obedience to the Lord. If Solomon is to be able to have the courage to not only make the decisions but carry them out, then Solomon has to be obedient to the Lord, because that's the bottom line. Obedience is the bottom line. Drawing close to the Lord is the bottom line. And that's where David begins with Solomon. And we spent all of last week looking at that, looking at what it is that David passes on to Solomon. And of first importance to David was that Solomon walk in obedience with the Lord. That was of first importance. Now, we spent some time last week looking at the things that you and I ought to be sharing with our children, the counsel that we need to give to our children, and beginning with the counsel that David gave to Solomon, which is you must learn to walk with the Lord first and foremost. You must learn to be obedient to Him. Now, as to kind of put an exclamation point on that whole topic, we're not going to revisit it this week, but I like this quote by Chuck Swindoll, and I didn't get a chance to use it last week, and I'm dying to use it. So, we're going to use it today, all right? This is kind of to put an exclamation point on the whole issue of how do we need to be counseling our children? David knew he was near the end of his life, and so he shared the most important things to him with his son Solomon. And I like what Chuck Swindoll said. He said this: parents, what kind of counsel do you most often give your children? Clean up that room. I don't want you hanging around with him or her. Finish your homework before you watch TV. Or, Swindoll says, is it know God, serve God, seek God? You see, that's where it's got to begin for us. It's got to begin with teaching our children that they need to know God, they need to serve God, they need to seek God. Now, there's nothing wrong with clean up the room, watch who you hang around with, finish your homework, but it begins with knowing God, serving God, seeking God. That's where we want to begin with our kids. So that's an exclamation point to counseling our children. Now, let's continue in 1 Kings chapter 2, we have already read the time drew near in verse 1 for David to die. He gave a charge to Solomon, his son. I'm about to go the way of all the earth, he said. So be strong, show yourself a man. Observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his way and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. Now that's a reference to what we call the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant. It is a covenant that God made with David that his line would rule forever on the throne of Israel. And of course, it ultimately looked to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of the Messiah. Now, it was an unconditional covenant. God will fulfill that covenant with Israel. But for certain blessings, each king in the line of David had to exercise obedience. One writer put it this way: though the covenant is unconditional with respect to its ultimate goal of bringing in the Messiah from the line of David, each individual king must heed God's word from the heart if he would experience the blessing of God. That's what David is trying to share with his son Solomon here. The Davidic covenant is not in question. There's no question. God will fulfill his covenant with David. All right? Now, David turns in his address to Solomon, his counsel to Solomon, and he begins to point out certain people that Solomon should deal with after David is gone. And two of them that he points out in verses 5 to 12 are enemies that still lurk within Israel, are still a danger to Solomon's rule and ultimately to God's rule in Israel. One of them is somebody that Solomon should honor. Now, one writer said this: it was not, and we've talked about this briefly a moment ago, it was not, as some would have us believe, that on his deathbed David gave utterances to those feelings of revenge which he was unable to gratify in his lifetime, but that in his most intimate converse with his son and successor, he looked at the dangers to a young and inexperienced monarch from such powerful and unscrupulous partisans. You see, he was trying to help Solomon to know there are those who would overturn your rule. And by doing that, they would be overturning the rule of God in Israel. This was said by a writer of some of the enemies of Solomon. These men had actively and with deliberate forethought opposed the divine will. Solomon apparently was young at this time. It's an interesting study to try to figure out how old Solomon was at this time, because commentators are all over the board. The only thing that commentators agree on, the only thing the scholars agree on, is that Solomon was very young at this time. Some believe he was 12 years old at the time he ascended the throne. Others believe he was 14 years old when he ascended the throne. Others believe he was around 20 years old when he ascended the throne. Whether he was 12 or 14 or 20 doesn't make any difference. That's young to ascend the throne of a nation. And so God through David warns him that there are enemies to God's rule over Israel. Another writer said this: before he died, David gave Solomon wise counsel about the men who were a threat to the throne. It is good to know where the enemy is hiding. Isn't that a good statement? It's good to know where the enemy is hiding. Now, you and I have enemies to our souls, don't we? You and I have enemies to our spiritual growth, to our spiritual life. We better know where the enemy's hiding. Even as Solomon wanted David wanted Solomon to know where the enemies were, who the enemies were that he had to look out for, who he should watch his back with in Israel. You and I need to know when and where we have to watch our backs. There are enemies to our spiritual life. There are enemies to God's rule over our lives. Let me just test you here for just a moment. What are some of the enemies that are lurking that is good for you and I to know? Name one. One enemy of you and I as believers in Jesus Christ. The flesh. The flesh. What the NIV calls the sinful nature. That part of us that lurks within us, that's part of the old life, that seeks to serve self and continually puts self on the throne and continually dethrones God. That self that wants us to live for the things of the flesh. We'll spend some time next week looking at that. That's one of the enemies. Name one more, just one more. Satan. Satan is a great enemy. And you know what? What drives me up a wall, and it seems to me I'm going up a lot of walls lately. What drives me up a wall is that people are always looking at the wrong thing when it comes to watching Satan as our enemy. They're always looking at the wrong thing. Next week, this is a little hook, you know. I hope I'll catch hook you for next week. What is the wrong thing to look for, and what is the right thing to look for when it comes to our enemy, Satan? You see, there are enemies lurking. There are enemies to our spiritual lives lurking. And as Warren Wiersbe said, it's good to know where the enemy's hiding. David's letting Solomon know where the enemy's hiding. You and I need to know where the enemy's hiding. Because if we don't know, we're vulnerable to attack. If we don't know, our spiritual life and growth and the rule of God over our lives is in danger. We have got to know. As I said, we won't have time to get to all of that this morning, other than to just mention it and kind of introduce it, and I hope whet your appetite for next week. We'll really look at it next week. These enemies who lurk, these enemies who are waiting, who are hiding. Well, let's look at the enemies that Solomon has to be concerned about, and we begin to see them in verses 5 to 12. The first enemy is we see in verse 5, and that's Joab. Now, you yourself know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me. Now, by the way, we already know from chapter 1 that Joab was part of Adonijah's plan to take the throne of Israel. He was one of the co-conspirators. All right? So David says to Solomon, now you yourself know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of Israel's armies, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jether. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime as if in battle, and with that blood stained the belt around his waist and the sandals on his feet. Deal with him according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to the grave in peace. Now, the interesting thing is that David hones in on one enemy that Solomon has to be concerned about, is the enemy Joab. But he isn't talking here about Joab's being a co-conspirator. He's going back to some other acts of Joab where he acted as a cold-blooded murderer. Now, I don't have time to go through these passages, but I want to give you some passages to look at. The two people that he is accused of murdering are, first of all, Abner, and you can read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 to 32, 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 22 to 30. We'll talk about how Joab murdered Abner. Joab murdered Abner. If you look at 2 Samuel chapter 20, verses 8 to 10, you'll read about how Joab murdered Amasa. I wish we had time to look at those passages. We don't. The key to understanding this, what David is saying here, is that first of all, these murders were cold-blooded murders. As David points out, they were done in peacetime. They weren't murders that occurred in the battlefield. They weren't deaths that occurred in the battlefield. And by the way, I think there's an interesting distinction that you and I ought to note here that the Scripture often makes. The problem here, Joab was a warrior. After all, right now, he's the head of Israel's armies. And no doubt, Joab killed multitudes of people in battle. But David's not holding that against him. Do you see what David's holding against him? David's holding against him the fact that he killed two people, murdered two people in peacetime. The Scripture often makes that distinction between those who are killed in war and those who are killed by other means, especially in peacetime. Those who are killed in war, David's not even talking about here. The Scripture's not even talking about here. Joab's not being held to account for those who are killed in war. He is being held to account here for those two people he killed in cold blood in peacetime. And David thinks he should be held to account for those murders. Joab's actions deserved death. Now, we don't know why David mercifully spared him, but David did. There may be various reasons for that. Perhaps his service. After all, he was faithful to David in many of David's hardships. And maybe it's for that reason David didn't have the heart to see that he's executed as he rightly should have been. And so he leaves it to Solomon. We don't know. But his actions deserve death, and mercifully David spared him. But now he tells his son Solomon, you've got to watch out for Joab. He's a cold-blooded murderer, and in addition to that, we already know that he conspired with Adonijah to take the throne. As long as he's there, he's a threat to God's rule. Now we kind of change gears in verse 7. David talks about a family that Solomon should honor. Not look out for, but honor. In verse 7 we read this, "But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai of Gilead, and let them be among those who eat at your table. They stood by me when I fled from your brother Absalom." Again, you can read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 19, verses 31 to 39. But Barzillai is one who helped David by providing for David and providing for those with David, David and his men, all that they needed when he was fleeing from Absalom. Remember when Absalom tried to rebel against David, tried to usurp the throne from David, and David had to flee the city? Well, when he did that, Barzillai of Gilead, Gilead is east of the Jordan River, it's in the Trans-Jordan, Barzillai and his family helped David when he was fleeing from Absalom. And now, by this time, we believe Barzillai is dead, but his sons are still alive, and David is saying to Solomon, you must honor the sons of Barzillai. You must honor them and let them eat at your table. They stood by me when I fled from your brother Absalom. So Joab, he warns Solomon about. Barzillai, he encourages Solomon to take care of his sons and their families and to virtually eat at his table. Now in verses 8 to 9, he warns Solomon of yet another threat. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. "And remember, you have with you Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Baharum, who called down bitter curses on me the day I went to Mahanaim. When he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, I will not put you to death by the sword, but now do not consider him innocent. You are a man of wisdom. You will know what to do with him, what to do to him. Bring his gray head down to the grave in blood. Now, who is this Shimei? Now, first of all, anybody remember the incident that David is referring to here? It's an incident found again in 2 Samuel chapter 16. Shimei, as David is fleeing Jerusalem, Absalom is trying to take over, trying to usurp the kingdom from him. As he is fleeing, Shimei threw rocks at him, cursed David, and virtually sought to kill David. Now, the important thing to remember about this is Shimei is from what tribe? Does anybody remember? I'm going to really test your... Benjamin. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, why is that significant? Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. Not only is Shimei from the tribe of Benjamin, but he's from the same clan as Saul. When God took Saul off the throne and put David on the throne, he changed families. Shimei is of the family of Benjamin, of the clan of Saul. As a descendant of Saul, what might he try to do? Take back the throne. So David warns Solomon to look out for this man. He's a treacherous man. He's somebody to look out for, to be careful about. And he leaves it to Solomon's wisdom. By the way, I find it interesting, twice in this passage, in verse 8 and now again in verse 9, in verse 6, and now again in verse 9, we have references to Solomon's wisdom. Even before chapter 3, where he specifically makes that request of God, we see references to Solomon's wisdom. He must have even shown sparks of wisdom at this time in his life. Part of what the writer of 1 Kings is trying to do is show us the wisdom of Solomon. Show us that the wisdom of Solomon and God's choice of Solomon as the king to follow David. Well, David warns him about Shimei, who had cursed him. Now, again, we don't know why David did not punish him. He could have put him to death. In fact, David's followers wanted to put Shimei to death. But for whatever reason, David didn't deal with him and gave him, in a sense, a temporary pardon. A pardon that only lasted as long as David was alive. And so, David is warning Solomon, look out for Shimei. And he knew that Solomon would deal with him in wisdom. Now, it's interesting. We will see next week when we get to verses 13 and following that Shimei indeed betrays Solomon's authority. And we'll see how that all comes about. All right. Well, David is warning Solomon. There are dangers. There are enemies of God's rule in Israel. Verse 10 then tells us, then David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. He had reigned 40 years over Israel, 7 years in Hebron, 33 in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule was firmly established. Now that phrase, David rested with his fathers, it's a reference to David's what? Isn't that an interesting thing to call death is rested, call death rest? But that's what this is called. David rested with his fathers. That is, he died. It's interesting how often in both the Old and especially the New Testament, the whole idea of sleep or rest is attached to the death of a believer. How often sleep or rest is attached to the death of the believer. In other words, death for a believer holds no more terror than sleep. Death for a believer holds no more terror than sleep. That's why this is a euphemism for death, speaking of rest or sleep with the believer as death. Now, by the way, we're not talking here about some sort of soul sleep or literally soul extinction that some cults teach. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about some kind of extinction of the soul when the body dies. What the Scripture teaches is that when a person dies, their body goes to lie in the ground, and their spirit or immaterial part either goes into the presence of God or goes into Hades, which is a temporary dwelling place of unbelievers. So there is no sense of extinction of personality or extinction of the spiritual part of a person. When a believer dies, their body goes into the ground to rest, awaiting the time of the resurrection, but their spirit goes immediately to be consciously with God. That's what the Scripture teaches. That's why death doesn't hold a terror or shouldn't hold a terror for a believer. At the moment we close our eyes here, our bodies will rest in the grave, but our immaterial part, our spirit or soul, whatever name you want to give to the immaterial part, will go immediately to be in God's presence, consciously in God's presence. Now, how do we know that? Well, there are certain scripture that we can look at. There's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and you don't have to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, Paul is writing here. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, "Therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord." That is, while we're still alive, our immaterial part is still with our body. "We are at home, as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight." In other words, all of the promises God has made to us, all the promises particularly about salvation and death, we accept by faith. We don't see them by sight. All right? "We are confident," verse 8, "confident, I say, and we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." You see, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So when our spirits leave our bodies, or the immaterial part of us leaves our bodies, that part goes immediately to be with the Lord. Our bodies rest, our bodies lie in the ground, but our immaterial part immediately goes to be with the Lord, and we are with the Lord consciously. Consciously. There's no extinction, no sleep in that sense. It's our body that sleeps, waiting for the resurrection. Let me give you another quick passage. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Now, the context of this passage, to help us understand, the context of this passage is Paul is in prison. Philippians is one of the four prison epistles. Paul is in prison, and he doesn't know how it's going to turn out. He doesn't know if he's going to live or if he's going to die as a martyr. Either one can happen to him. He doesn't know what's going to happen. And so in Philippians chapter 1, he deals with this issue. Look at verse 20. "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul says, I'm in prison, I don't know what's going to happen, but the bottom line is I want to exalt the Lord, whether I continue to live or whether I'm put to death, I want to exalt the Lord. And then he says in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ and die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ." I desire to depart and be with Christ. No extinction there. No soul extinction. "I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." You see, what he is saying is, if I live, I'll remain in the body and I'll be able to serve the Lord some more, and by serving the Lord, I'll serve you. But if the Lord allows me to be put to death, my spirit will immediately go into God's presence. See, that's why death holds no more terror, should hold no more terror for a believer than going to sleep. Than going to sleep does. Oh, there are other passages. Let's look at Luke 16 real quickly, because I think it's important. I didn't actually do this in the first service, and it's really great. You get the benefit of the questions that come after the first service. Folks come up and ask, well, what about this and what about this? And I realize, you know what, I guess I should have dealt with that. So you guys get the benefit, okay? Luke chapter 16, starting at verse 19. is a passage where Jesus is talking about the afterlife. And now, first of all, I should mention, many people believe that this is a parable, but many others believe that it's not a parable. And the reason for that is there is no parable that we have in the New Testament in which actual people are named. When you see a parable in the New Testament, it's always generic. A farmer went to sow seed. Okay? It's not Farmer Joe went to sow seed. All right? Parables are always generic. However, in this particular instance of Luke chapter 16 and verse 19, a name is named. Therefore, I do not believe, I'm with those who believe that this is an actual account. It's not a parable or meant to be taken as a parable. There was a rich man, reading at Luke 16, 9, who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The day came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell. And right beside the text there in your column, write the word Hades, because it's literally the word Hades. In the scripture, it's unfortunate many times Hades is translated as hell instead of just transliterated Hades. Hades is a temporary abode of the unsaved dead. Okay? Hades is the temporary abode of the unsaved dead. In the book of Revelation, chapter 20, we're told that all of the unsaved dead, as well as Hades, were cast into hell or the lake of fire. All right, hell is more rightly reserved to speak of the lake of fire or to speak of eternal punishment. Hades, the word translated hell here, is the temporary abode of the unsaved dead. All right, their immaterial part. You see, the unsaved dead, their bodies lie in the ground too, but they're in torment. Their spirits in torment, and they also are awaiting a resurrection. But theirs isn't a resurrection to life. Theirs is a resurrection to death. All right, let's continue to read here. Verse 22, the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. You see, the unsaved dead, their spirit, their immaterial part, goes immediately to Hades. Goes immediately to begin the torment that will last forever. Now, I just don't understand, and I guess I should be able to since I was an unbeliever till I was 25 years old and I shunned the gospel and I shunned Jesus Christ. I should be able to understand why people keep putting it off and putting it off and putting off putting their faith in Jesus Christ. But when you read of this and you really get hold of this, unbelievers have nothing to look forward to. They don't look forward to death without fear as we do. They don't look forward to death without terror as we do. Unfortunately, when they don't look forward to it, when they don't are not terrified at the thought, it's out of lack of knowledge. It's because they don't understand. They don't believe what really awaits them when they close their eyes here. For the believer, we go into conscious bliss. Our bodies awaiting the resurrection. For the unbeliever, they go into conscious torment. For their bodies awaiting a resurrection that's only going to end in the lake of fire. That's a horrific thing and a horrific contemplation. The Scripture, though, for the believer, calls death rest or sleep. I don't have time this morning, but let me give you two more passages that maybe you can look up on your own. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and following. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Both passages speaking of the rapture, the resurrection that awaits the believer. You see, the truth for you and the truth for me is that we can live with hope and die without fear. We can live with hope and die without fear. Why would anybody want to live any other way? You know, the only hope the unbeliever has is to gather all they can in this life. A bigger home, a bigger car, bigger material, a bigger pile of stuff that'll just be left behind. For an unbeliever has no hope past this life. And what's going to happen when they close their eyes here, their spirit, their immaterial part, goes into immediate torment in Hades. And by the way, add to your list Revelation 20, where it talks about how Hades is emptied. And all unbelievers of all time are judged and sent into the lake of fire to be eternally punished. By the way, if you're tempted to think and believe me, to think about eternal punishment is just overwhelming. It's just overwhelming. And if you're tempted to think with those liberal theologians who like to get rid of eternal punishment and like to get rid of hell, and like to say that it's somehow a figure of speech, or as a liberal pastor that I won't characterize it, that I, when I was first a believer, so it's nobody here in this town, okay? Nobody in Hot Springs, Arkansas, where we ministered. This is when I first became a believer in Reading, Pennsylvania, had a liberal Protestant pastor tell me that hell was just any place that you didn't want to be. Like if you hated Las Vegas and you were there, that's what hell was to you. Totally, totally, totally denying the Word of God. There is eternal punishment. There is eternal punishment. And if you wonder about that, Jesus Himself had more to say about that than anybody else in the New Testament. I don't know about you, but I believe Jesus' word. I don't doubt His word. So check out Revelation 20 as well. David rested with his fathers. Tells us back in 1 Kings chapter 2. He has counseled his son, and now he rests with his fathers. You and I can live in hope and die without fear. Unbelievers cannot do that. They have no hope beyond this life. They should fear. They should fear eternal punishment. Unfortunately, they mock the concept too often. David rests with his fathers, and back in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, he had reigned 40 years over Israel, 7 years in Hebron over Judah only, 33 years in Jerusalem over the United Kingdom. According to 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 4, he was 70 years old when he died. What about David's accomplishments? Well, I have a list of 9 of them. If you'd like them, I'll give them to you later. I don't have time to tell you all 9, but let me just summarize this way in the words of one writer. David is remarkable in many respects. He was a warrior, poet, musician, military genius, administrator, and man of God. He experienced outstanding success in crushing failure. He extended the borders and influence of his nation greatly, but perhaps his most significant characteristic was his heart for God. His heart for God. A heart that he tried to pass on to his son Solomon in this passage that we're studying, to counsel Solomon to love God, to seek God, to serve God. What a legacy. May it be that our legacy to our children will be that we had a heart for God. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank You for Your word. We pray, Father, that we may pass on to our children a legacy of a heart for You. We pray also, Father, that we may be aware of the enemies who want to thwart Your will and rule over our lives. Help us not to be unaware, but to be aware, and to be on our guard, walking in Your Spirit, in Your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.